Good morning, friends. I see that Bibles are being distributed. One or two people who know the drill are raising their hand. We're going to read in a few moments from the Bible, so if you'd like to have a copy in front of you, that's the system. Just raise your hand and one will be placed in your palm. Give you a little advance notice. We're going to be looking at in the Church Bible, page 1027. For those who can crack the code, that's Luke chapter 1, verses 57 and following, Luke chapter 1. Thank you for your welcome. Ian, thank you for your introduction. Thank you for being quick to point out that I am not all that old, I think were the exact words you used. And I am, in fact, as will be evident to you, I am middle-aged. Well, I'm middle-aged as long as I don't die till I'm 114 anyway. And just to, not in a, at all in the spirit of getting my own back, but I do just want to point out that from the very rear of the hall, when Ian held up the picture of John the Baptist, can you just call that to your mind's eye? Little dark picture of a very hairy man. He said, who does this look like? My thought was, well, it looks like Hagrid, but it probably isn't. If you don't know who Hagrid is, well, I suppose that's to your credit in some strange way. Well, we're in the Advent season, and you will know, some of you, that you're having a series of studies in Advent, under the general title of Come, Lord Jesus. And we come today to the fourth in that series with the title Praise Be to the Lord. And before we read together, and we've been well tipped off already today in the talk that Ian did for children about what we're going to be looking at, before we read, let me tell you a story. Marvellous, isn't it? Everybody said, or lots of people's heads were sort of dropping, and we're going to read. I said, let me tell you a story. It's a very old story, in fact, about the young and rather nervous preacher who ascended the steps into the pulpit one day and opened his Bible at the passage for the day, only to discover that he had left his sermon notes at home. This, believe me, is every preacher's nightmare. And initially, he panicked, but then he thought, well, I can at least remember the words from the scripture that I was planning to preach from. So he decided he would say them in the hope that that would jog his memory and bring all the material he'd prepared sort of cascading down into the front of his mind. So he flung himself fairly vigorously and forcefully at the lectern and said these words of Jesus, "Behold, I come quickly." And his mind refused to cooperate and stayed blank. So he thought, well, I'll do it again. "Behold, I come quickly." And still nothing coming. So, all right, third time pays for all. This time extremely forcefully, in the hope of jogging his memory to cooperate, he said, "Behold, I come quickly." Whereupon the front of the lectern or pulpit gave way under the attack. And he was precipitated straight into the lap of a rather surprised lady on the front row, where he lay in her arms looking up and said, "I really am most fearfully sorry." And she said, "That's all right, young man. There's no need to apologize. You warned me you were coming three times." Now, I tell you that embarrassingly old story, I suppose because it strikes me, you see, that the coming of the Lord Jesus as a baby to Bethlehem took a great many people by surprise, including many who should not have been quite so surprised. Because the details concerning his birth, the detail of his birthplace, the fact of his escape into Egypt and return to Israel, the fact of his residency in Nazareth as a child and in Capernaum by Galilee as an adult, the wonder of his teaching and the nature of his miracles, The manner of his death and his wonderful resurrection were all spoken of hundreds of years before and dozens of times in the writings of the Hebrew prophets. The coming of Jesus had pedigree. Do you get that? It had form. It had been prophesied about. And one of the features of the coming of Christ, which had been spoken about prophetically by the Hebrew prophets in the scriptures, was this business about the birth and ministry of John the Baptist, about which Ian has reminded us already. The Old Testament prophets had spoken very plainly, it seems, about one who would come as a forerunner or as a herald for the greater one who would follow him. And the forerunner, the herald of Jesus, was this incandescent personality, this incredible man, John the Baptist. And his coming had been prophesied. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 57, and we'll quickly just acquaint ourselves with the story as we have it here in Luke's Gospel. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father. You know, this was all being worked out in the context of a patriarchal society here. They weren't going to take the mother's name, mother's word for it. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbours were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. And then we come to the passage which is subtitled, at least in my Bible, Zechariah's Song. In the Bible accounts of the birth of Jesus, there is actually quite a lot of singing recorded. I don't know if that struck you before. There are four songs in Scripture which attach to this general period. In the order in which they appear in the Bible, they are first of all Mary's song. Her outburst of praise once she has had her pregnancy confirmed by her visit to Elizabeth. It's the one which many of us perhaps know and think of as the Magnificat. "My soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Then the next song in sequence is actually the one we have here in front of us in verse 67 and onwards, Zechariah's song, at which we'll look in a moment. And then thirdly, there is the song of the angels sung to the shepherds on the hillside announcing the Saviour's birth. And finally, in that series of Advent songs, there's the song of Simeon as he parents in a queue with their children at the temple, bringing their newborn sons to the elderly priest for his blessing, as the law required them to do. And he's taking a child and he's muttering a little prayer over it, and he's passing it back to the parents. And felt just a little bit like that a week ago last night. I was conducting an infant dedication service at a church in Redditch. And sometimes, you know, I get in a situation where I badly judge my sense of humour. Has that ever happened to any of you? You sort of overestimate people's likely response. And I was standing with the couple at the front, and the mother had the little baby in her arms, beautiful little girl. And we got to that point where normally the preacher would take the child in his arms, you know, and I looked at her, I said, is there any chance of a cuddle? And she said, yes. I said, good, give the baby to your husband and come here. And I knew as soon as I said it that was not just the brightest thing I could have said at that particular moment. But anyway, here's little Simeon, without quite that erratic sense of humour, taking the baby, and Jesus is put in his arms. And suddenly, everything changes. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to your word. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, Lord. He just looks at this little infant, no different obviously and physically to any of the children he's held up to that point in his long career as a priest. And yet by God's spirit he just, Lord, this is the one that you've sent to save Israel. I can die a happy man having seen this child. So these are the songs, the Advent songs. And Zechariah's song is one of those songs. I am struck as I look at Zechariah's song, and I've looked at the other ones as well at this time of year. I'm struck with just how spontaneous they were, how full of scripture they were. Clearly the singers had been steeped in God's word. And what you have here is a spontaneous outflow of thanksgiving and worship. Nobody having to nag them to greater effort. Nobody having to woo them into more volume. Nobody having to say, now, come on, we really should look more cheerful when we're singing. Have you ever suffered under that? I have, mainly because I'm a miserable looking so-and-so when I'm singing and people think I should look more cheerful. But none of that here at all. Just a spontaneous outflow of praise to God from people whose hearts had been touched and whose minds were full of God's word. Well, Zechariah's song begins in verse 67, although to be scrupulously honest, although it's titled Zechariah's Song, I don't think there's any direct evidence that he actually put these words to music, but we'll persist in calling it a song. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And the key points I just want to underline from this song are these. First of all, Zechariah is saying, praise the Lord, he has done something to redeem his people. We read in verse 68, he has come and has redeemed his people. He might have said he has sent someone to redeem his people. Zechariah understood, however dimly, Zechariah understood that the birth of his son actually heralded the coming of a greater son. John wasn't in the world to redeem the world, that is to buy the world back to a relationship with God. That wasn't John's job. John was in the world to help people recognize the one who would do that. And Zechariah understood that the entrance into the world of his son was the harbinger of a greater son's coming, the one who would actually redeem. Now, to redeem means to buy back. Used biblically, it means to buy people back into the benefit of a relationship with God. That's really what redemption is about. Another story, possibly even more venerable than that silly one that I started with. You heard some of you that story years ago about the little boy who worked very hard and very carefully to make a model boat. And when he finally finished it, he'd shaped it and built it and glued it. And then he took it to the local pond or lake to sail it. And some bigger boys saw it and they took it and they ran off with it. And the boy was heartbroken about that. He'd invested so much into the making of it. And then how some weeks later, passing a second-hand shop, he saw that very boat sitting in the window with a price tag attached to it. He went into the shopkeeper. He said, "That's my boat. Can I have it back?" "No, no, sorry. If you want it back, you've got to pay for it." So he went away and he got part-time jobs and did odd jobs and he scrimped and he saved and he put his money away until he got enough to go back to the shop where he bought back to himself the thing that had originally been his. And carrying it home carefully, his thought was, "Now you're twice mine." Do you see that? The boat belonged to him initially because he made it. But it had gone from him, so he purchased it back. Now, Zechariah is praising God because he knows God is sending someone into the world who is going to buy back to himself the people who once belonged to God. Not only the people of Israel, but all people. We are his because he made us. In that sense, he is the God of all of us. But if we put our faith in the one whom God sent, the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas, not John but Jesus, then we become his twice over. His not only by virtue of being made by him, but by being redeemed by him. And part of Zechariah's song is basically thanking God for the work of redemption which God is going to accomplish through the one for whom John is the lineup man. The forerunner. The second key thing I want to point out about the song, which so excited Zechariah, was that God had kept his promise made so many years before to Abraham. Look down in verse 72. "To remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." Now, what was this promise he'd made to Abraham? Well, let me take you back. I'll turn to it. You needn't. Right back to the book of Genesis and chapter 22. This was the promise which God had made to Abraham. Now remember that there were no Jews before Abraham. He was the first Jew. He actually, like Zechariah, had a wife who had been unable to conceive children. And who was now many years postmenopausal. So any likelihood of a conception naturally was really unthinkable. But God made a promise to Abraham, a promise he didn't fulfill until Abraham himself was 100 years old and Sarah not far behind. A promise, well, let's read it together. "The angel of the Lord," verse 15 of Genesis 22, "called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies.'" Now note this, this is the promise. This is a promise which Zechariah was getting so excited about because he could see God had kept it. "Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed." Zechariah says, praise the Lord, he's remembered the promise he made to Abraham to bless all the nations of the world through one of Abraham's descendants. And that one is now coming into our world. Jesus. David's greater son. Jesus, Abraham's descendant. Jesus, the Son of God. And then we read on in the song, and we read to a close of the song now in Luke chapter 1 and verse 76, where he begins to prophesy in his song of praise concerning his own child, John, who would grow up to be called John the Baptizer. Verse 76, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people a knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God." So he's praising God because God has done something for the redemption of Israel. He's praising God because God has kept his promise to Abraham and is going to bless all nations through one of Abraham's descendants. And he's praising God because he's saying, Lord, thank you. There is a place for my son in your plan. You're actually involving ordinary people in the outworking of this plan. Now, John's mission as he grew was this. It was to get people ready to recognize and respond positively to the Messiah when he appeared. And he did this really, I think, in two prime ways. In manhood, John did this. First of all, by insisting in his preaching that people face the fact of their sin. That was a necessary starting point if people were to recognize Messiah when he came and receive him as they should. It's fairly sensible, really, I think, isn't it? If you are sitting in your lounge, or perhaps lying in your bed, maybe it's night, you've gone to bed, you're not quite asleep, you're just in that lovely hinterland between waking and sleeping. You're in that situation, and suddenly somebody unceremoniously kicks your door in, runs into your room, throws you unceremoniously and without a by your leave over their shoulder, and rushes out of the house and flings you down on your back in the front garden, you are going to be just ever so slightly disturbed by that. But if you had woken to find the room full of smoke and you yourself were barely conscious and gasping for air, and somebody rushed in and kicked down your door and picked you up and carried you outside, you would be extremely grateful, wouldn't you? You see, it's being aware of our problem, being aware of our peril, makes us appreciate the rescuer. If we don't understand the danger we're in, we won't be duly appreciative of what the Lord has done for us. And so John in his preaching pulled no punches. He wanted to bring people face to face with the reality that they were not right with God. If they didn't have that reality, they would not appreciate the enormity of what God was about to do in redeeming his people through the life and death of Jesus Christ, his son. To appreciate the Saviour, we first have to appreciate we need saving. You know, my first spiritual home when I became a Christian at the age of 18 was a very unremarkable, I can see it now, I don't mean this in a derogatory term, merely in a descriptive way, a really bog-standard parish church. And that's where I went, and that was the church I belonged to for a few years. And I remember standing at least once every Sunday, possibly we did it twice on a Sunday at each service. I remember standing, and people do it still in our country and right across the Anglican Communion, and praying every service the words known as the General Confession. Any Anglicans here, you remember that? Now, I'm not familiar with the current form of words which are used in the Anglican services these days, but the way I learned it, it went like this. We have done those things we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things we ought to have done, and there is no health in us, O Lord. You see, the prayer book, and even more than that, the Bible teaches this, that we sin by doing things wrong. Those are called sins of commission. They are the wrong things we commit. But we also sin by sins of omission. That is, we do not do the things we ought to do, which are right. Either way, the verdict is this. There is no health in us, spiritually. As far as God's concerned, we are seriously, indeed, terminally unwell, spiritually. And John's ministry initially was to help people understand their situation before God. And when people were alert to that, he then moved on to the second phase of his ministry, which was to identify to people who the saviour of sin was. And that he did by pointing out Jesus to people as the Lamb of God, by whose death the problem of sin would be removed. And a relationship with God could once again be enjoyed. So there we are. That's the heart, I suggest to you, of Zechariah's song. Thank you for sending someone to redeem us. Thank you for keeping your promise made so long ago to Abraham. Thank you for including my boy in your plan as the front runner, as the herald of this Redeemer who would come. And in closing, let me just say this. It strikes me these people, Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, leaving the angel song aside, they had something to sing about, didn't they? Something which just arose naturally in them as they found themselves caught up in these events. That seems to me to be very much genuine Christian experience. Someone who really knows that their sins are forgiven, that they're right with God, that they're caught up in God's plan. They're part of something bigger than themselves now. They're part of what God is doing. They're part of his plan to eventually bring back into a right relationship with himself everything in creation. That's God's master plan, to reconcile all things to himself. And you and I, who've got Jesus as our Saviour, we're actually part of that plan and the outworking of it. We've got something to sing about. Now, that doesn't mean we're always going to feel like going around singing. We all of us have seasons of the soul and seasons of the heart when we find it difficult to praise God and sing. But as a general rule, if you're a real Christian, you should have a song in your heart, generally speaking, which should occasionally at least find its way out from our lips. When I became a Christian, the actual evening that I asked Christ to be my Saviour was a fairly unemotional affair. It didn't happen in the context of a big emotion-stirring rally or meeting. It was just a very quiet thing, just myself on my own in my bedroom, simply and humbly praying and asking Christ to forgive me. It's fairly unemotional, but I remember a week or so later, I actually caught myself, to my horror. I caught myself walking along Wembley High Street, Wembley being my hometown in those days, singing out loud, loudly. Singing possibly the only Christian song that I knew all the lyrics for. I just wish it had been one of the grand Wesleyan hymns, or one of the great hymns of the church, some wonderful excerpt from the Messiah or something of that sort. Unfortunately, it wasn't. It was a wonderful, profound little ditty, which went like this: "Do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Signal then to Jesus. Do you want a pilot? Bid him come aboard, for he will safely guide across the ocean wide until you reach at last the heavenly harbour." And I just thank God I didn't know the actions. Well, I don't these days often walk around and just burst spontaneously into song, but I thank God the song in my heart is there. And I thank God that even through some very dark moments in my life, that song has been, sometimes it's been quiet, but in the main it's been constant. And that is genuine Christian experience. We've got something to sing about. When you go to Wedgnock Green, you're not just singing carols. You're in that Advent song tradition. Praise be to the Lord. He has done something to redeem his people. That's great, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that in your word we read about your people with Jesus in heaven singing what's called a new song, singing to him who has loved us and washed us from sin. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, Lord. One day we're going to join in that song, but thank you that we can have a foretaste of that now. Thank you, you've given us something, indeed someone, to sing about. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Ian very kindly asked if I would just say a few words to update you on who I am and what I'm doing. But I have been conscious of the passage of time. So I'm going to content myself with simply making a prayer request, if I may. And it's not really This isn't a professional engagement I'm asking you to pray about, but it's a personal encounter which Rita and I will have in just a week or so's time. Just been put in touch with a couple, middle-aged couple at a church in Wokingham, who in October lost their 21-year-old daughter. She complained of headaches, and within 2 weeks she had died of an inoperable tumour. It was all very quick, and of course it's all very tragic, and they've just put us in touch with this couple, and Rita and I are meeting this couple on December the 20th, the day you're going to Wedgnott Green to sing your carols in the afternoon. We're meeting them, and I would ask you for their for prayers. Their names are David and Sue. They have a 15-year-old son called James, and they've lost Laura, aged 21. And they've said, can we get together? We need to develop some Christian coping skills. And we said, well, I don't know about that, but we'll get together for a bit of mutual comfort and consolation and a bit of caring. So will you pray for David and Sue, please, and for James, as Rita and I meet with them in a week or so's time. Now, in January, I am committed, and I will endeavour to keep this word, I am committed to produce for you something I assume to go in that display case on the back concerning the work that Rita and I are involved in for the Lord, a work in which you're, of course, involved because of your regular support, for which I thank you very much. I'm looking for a bit of guidance. I don't know if I think Ian wisely slipped off when I... Oh, no, there he is. Oh, sorry, dear brother. Shall we just conclude with the words of the grace? We weren't going to sing, right? L9 should appear as if by magic. Lord, I come...